Right. Obviously, week one was the church in Ephesus, the church that had lost its love, lost its first love. Last week, it's a real eye-opening sermon, which was based on the church in Smyrna, which was getting absolutely battered by the forces of darkness. It was getting persecuted left, right, and center. And Jesus gave a word of encouragement to them. This week, it's a church in another really cool-sounding place called Pergamos. Isn't that cool? I think it's in the valley somewhere. I'm not sure. No, it's not really. The church in Pergamos, again, it's in Asia. And before I sort of like speak from the text and preach from the text, I'll just give you a couple of things, a couple of interesting facts about Pergamos. Number one, Pergamos was the cultural capital of Asia. Now, Cardiff was trying to be European capital of culture last year, wasn't it? And they failed miserably because apparently the Scousers got it instead of us. But there we are, you know, it wasn't meant to be. We're not the capital of culture. But back in those days, 2,000 odd years ago, Pergamos was a cultural capital of Asia. I mean, I've said about all the cities that the architecture, the buildings were nice, but apparently this place was absolutely incredible. This place was the sort of place where backpackers would have gone there, holiday people would have gone there, just look at the buildings and dribble. Because it was such amazing architecture, the buildings and the whole place was fantastic. It had the second most prominent library in the whole world. It had 200,000 parchments, which back in those days was a heck of a lot of parchment. It was actually the first place in the whole world where parchment was ever used. So they stopped chiseling on big tablets like Moses did. The first place they come up with what we now call paper is in Pergamos. What a fantastic place. Now, Pergamos was full of the sort of people that walked down the streets in shirts and ties and briefcases and their spectacles on the tips of their nose, looking really intelligent. They say words like, yeah, and fantastic, and words like that. That was the sort of people that chilled out in Pergamos. But it wasn't just those intelligent people. They had loads of soldiers as well. There's a massive army barracks there. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to that place in London. I think it's called, is it Hyde Park, where you get all those crazy people, like standing on boxes and stuff, and, you know, yeah. Well, this place, the whole city was like Hyde Park. Basically, you've never seen a place with so many freaks and weirdos in your entire life. The place was nuts. I mean, it wasn't just like, you know, you had a couple of them. They were everywhere. People on street corners, like, you know, yes, there was a church there, there was Christians there, but they had people making up their own religions almost every week. Just nutters, standing on the street corners, trying to get you to join this club, to follow this cult, to give your money to this. I mean, when I first went to London, to this Hyde Park place, I've never been there since, I gotta say, I was just amazed, right, you had a guy preaching the gospel down one end, and no one was giving him the time of day. And then you had some bloke, sort of standing on one leg, with like a big kind of like weird springy thing on his leg, just stood there like this, and then occasionally doing that, and he had thousands of people around him, and I was thinking, what is wrong with people, that you don't want to hear about the guy telling you how to get to heaven, you want to go and look at the freak. And that's the sort of place that this was. Pergamos was just full of nutters. And there was loads and loads of religions to choose from. You see, the church was there, but it was just one little piece of fruit in a massive marketplace of religion and beliefs and weirdness. There was a lot of weirdness there. But see, the thing is that there's all these cults, all these religions, but nobody ever condemned any of them because everyone was given equal status. Does that sound familiar? Politically correct they were. They didn't want to rock the boat. They didn't want to say, well, this is right and this is wrong. So anything goes. You want to stand on your leg and do that and like have thousands of people follow you? Great, that's fine. You know, we're all the same. It's all okay. Pergamos was the first city in Asia to actually get permission off Rome to set up a temple dedicated to worshipping the Roman emperor, a human being. It was the first temple in Asia dedicated to worshipping a human being. A few years later, there was three of them. Three temples dedicated to worshipping the Roman emperor. That's like us worshipping Tony Blair. Does that sound stupid? That's what they were doing. They were worshipping Tony of the day. Scary. Very scary. Now, in this kind of anything-goes climate, surely it would have been difficult for a Christian church to stand out and to stand strong and to be noticed and for the gospel to be taken seriously. And this is a church and this is a situation that Jesus is writing to in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. If you can just pop it on for me, John. Cheers, mate. I'm going to read it to you. It's up there on the screen. It's staying up there for the whole thing. Sorry the writing's so small, I couldn't have fitted it all on otherwise. But there we are. Trust me, that's what it says. This is what's written. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now on the out, that looks like a really weird load of stuff. Some of you probably aren't used to church, you're probably thinking, what is that about? I want to tell you, it's a very simple message what that's about. And I'm just going to try and do it very briefly, very simply. Lessons for us today, what God wants to say to you and to me today from that. And the first thing is this. Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What's so significant about that? Well, listen to this. In Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus first appears to John, the guy that wrote all this stuff down for him, this is what he saw. He says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flaming fire. His feet were like fine brass, as is refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The sword was coming out of his mouth. Now bear in mind, this is a vision. Jesus hasn't actually got a sword hanging out of his mouth, because he walked the earth for many years, and it's all written about. Not once did they actually mention that he had a sword hanging out of a mouth. This is picture language, because God wants us to understand something about who Jesus is and what's so important about what he's saying to this church. What does that remind you of, the sword, the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Because it reminds me of a verse in the book of Hebrews that said this. And he's speaking about God's word, God's Bible. This book is what he's speaking about. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, God's word, God's Bible, cuts through all the rubbish, and it gets right to the heart of the matter. God's word cuts deep. It doesn't beat around the bush. It doesn't evade the issue. It doesn't go softly, softly. It's razor sharp. What this book says is razor sharp. It can speak right to the very heart of who you are, the very core of who you are. We've all got a bit that we don't let other people into, because it's so secret, so personal. No one really knows what makes me tick. The part of you which only you know, God knows. And that's how he speaks to you, is through his word. His two-edged sword is like a surgeon's knife. It can cut right to the heart of who you are. Now, in a city where fake religious voices were shouting from every street corner, where the truth was watered down by everything, no one really knew what to believe anymore. Like, do I follow him? Do I follow him? Do I follow the fella standing on his leg? What about Tony? What's he doing this week? Who do I believe? I don't know what to believe. How much do you reckon this church needed to hear what God had to say? Needed to know what was real, what was true? It's exactly the same today. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what God wants to say? Read this. Let this get inside you. Believe what this says. This is God's sword. This is God's scalpel. This is how he wants to get him into the middle of you, into the core of you. Do you know how powerful this book actually is? There's parts of the world where the governments burn this thing. They burn so many Bibles, not because they don't like it, but because they can't stand the fact that it changes people's lives. People are shot for carrying it across borders. Why? Because it changes lives. Because it's real, it's living, it's active, it's God's voice. And governments think they can control God. You know, they've been burning Bibles since Bibles were invented. And you know what? There's more around now than ever. Why? Because you can't shut God up. That's why. And his voice is going to be heard. whether we want to hear it or not, His voice is speaking and it will not be silenced. Praise God for His word. See, there's two edges to a sword. This is the two-edged sword. Do you think that's significant? I think it's significant that there's two edges to this sword. Especially because, like, you know, back in those days, especially in like Asia and stuff, they had a lot of those, are they called scimitars? Like, you know, the one edge to it, curved sword. This is a two-edged sword. Why? There's the edge that convicts us. The edge, which we really don't like very much, because it's when God says, this is out of line in your life, and you need to face up to that. That's the convicting edge of God's word. But then there's also the edge that encourages us. When we're right at the depths, and we don't know what to do, we don't know who to turn to, we don't know what's going on, and God can give us a word that'll just bless your socks off, that'll lift your spirits, that'll make you feel hugged spiritually. That's the other side of the sword. There's a word that convicts us, there's a word that encourages us, there's a word that rebukes us, and there's the word that restores us. That's the two edges to this sword. Why is it that when, as Christians, when we're not in the right place that we should be before God, when we know there's something wrong in our life, maybe we're involved in something or someone, or there's something, you know, which we know shouldn't be part of our life, what's the first thing that goes out of the window in your life? You will not read your Bible. You will not touch your Bible. Why? Because it shines that light into the places, into the corners of your life that you just don't want it to be, to have things revealed in. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, because this is a personal thing, but when was the last time you read the Bible? When was the last time you took it off the shelf and said, right, and God, speak to me? Because I guarantee you that if there's something in your heart which you know is wrong, but you refuse to get rid of, you will not take that Bible off the shelf. Because you know what He's going to say. You don't want to expose yourself in that way. And that's not me having a go, I'm guilty as charged. I've had so many times in my life when my Bible has gathered dust because I didn't want to face up to things in my life. Question this morning to you guys is the Bible part of your life or is it just part of your library? Is it part of yourself or just part of your shelf? Is it something which you cling to, which you turn to for every single decision you make, everything you go through, whatever? Is the Bible, you say, all right, and God, I want to know what you say about this. Should I go for this job? I want to know what you say about this. Should I do this? Should I go there? Should I do that? You know, speak to me, Lord. Or is it a case of, oh, well, I'll read it if I'm bored, or I'll read it if I feel really guilty about something, or what part does it actually play? This morning, I want to challenge you. Listen to what God is saying. This isn't something which Di's come up with. I couldn't invent all this stuff about the sword in the mouth. It's not my words. This is God's word. This morning, listen to what He's saying to you. He's speaking to you, and He's speaking in love. Everything God says in the whole Bible is in love. He's not having a go. Some of this is going to sound quite harsh this morning. It's not because He hates you, it's because He loves you. You know, like if your child, you know, I don't know, was like about to jump into a fire or something, you went, "Oi, stop!" I'm sure you didn't sound very loving at the time. But you had to shout like that because you might have jumped in the fire and hurt yourself. It's the same thing when God's got something challenging to say. It's because He loves us and He knows what's best for us. The church in Pergamos, which we just read about, it needed reminding that Jesus had a two-edged sword. I don't know why, but it did. That's why Jesus said it. And this is what Jesus said from that mouth. The first thing that came out of His mouth is words of encouragement. Listen to verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Excuse me. My throat is having a mare at the moment. He says, I know your works. Again, this is an active church. This is a church that's doing stuff. They're not just pew warmers. They're doing their kids club. They're doing their Sunday school. They're doing their Alpha course. They're turning up on a Sunday. I'm sure they've got people to pack the chairs away afterwards as well. They're doing stuff. And Jesus is saying, that's cool. I haven't got a problem with the things that you're doing. It's great you're doing it. Listen to this. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now I know that living in St. Melons, there's some real messed up stuff that can go on around you, as a lot of us are aware. You know, there was a tragedy just last week that I'm not going to go into, but we know what happened even just last week. And sometimes it can feel that we're living on the very doorstep of the devil's territory, can't it? When we see people's lives and people's situations getting messed up, And it just feels like the devil's right there, in your face. Constantly wrecking lives, wrecking homes. Satan was camping on this church's doorstep. That's not like poetic language. We'll come to it again in a minute. But they were right in the middle of the devil's territory. And yet they held fast to his name. I think that's quite commendable. There was all this mad, messed up stuff going on. People that hated God and didn't want anything to do with him. People worshipping all these dodgy, weird gods and idols, and they're bowing down to weird things. And yet they were still, no, I'm a Christian, and what? That's what they were saying. And that's fine. That's good. Jesus says, I like the fact that you're proud that you're a Christian. I like the fact that you're not ashamed to associate yourself with me. He says that's good. How about you? Are you proud to be called a Christian in this estate, in this culture? Yeah, I'm a Christian. So what? Don't have to like it, but I'm not going to change the fact, you know. It's all about him, not about me. They had that, and Jesus said that was good. And now listen to this. Now this won't make sense until I explain about it. He says, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, he comes back to the fact that this is where Satan was dwelling. But listen to what he says. He says, they basically kept the faith even in the days when Antipas was murdered. Now let me tell you what happened to Antipas, because this is sick. I read this in a book about, and I just couldn't believe that this happened. And Antipas, the story goes like this. He was a Christian, and this Roman emperor called Domitian decided, right, I'm going to start butchering all the Christians. I don't like the Christians. He's one of the Bible burners that we were talking about earlier, yeah? Hated church, hated God, hated Christians. Do you know what he did to Antipas? He put him in a massive kettle of oil and slowly burned it. Only gradually. Probably over a matter of hours, maybe even days, until he boiled to death. Nice guy. Not. That's the sort of thing which was happening in this place. And yet, even when that happened, they still kept the faith. That's good, isn't it? If one of us, I don't know who I would want to pick on, but got dragged out into the car park and got boiled in oil, would you be like, yeah, I'm a Christian, so what? I'd like to think I would be, but I've got to be honest, it'd freak me out a bit. I'd probably want to go home and pray about opening my mouth for Jesus again. I'm not saying I'm, I don't know. I'd like to think I'd make a stand. These guys made a stand. You know what Jesus said? He said, that's good. Be encouraged. That is good. So Jesus knows the situation. You've got a church that's been under pressure, that's working, that's still proud to be called Christians. They were still keeping the faith. It sounds like a pretty good church to me. Would you want to be in a church like that? I would. But can there still be problems in a church like that? I'm afraid so. As you can see up there. Jesus had words of encouragement, but he also had words of complaint. Before we go into that, let me ask you a brief question. Have you at any point in your entire life been influenced by your neighbours, by your friends, by people in your street, by your circumstances, or by your situation to do something wrong? Has anyone ever dragged you down the wrong path? Thanks, Dave. Guilty as charged. Should have seen me in school. I was talking with Jamie this morning. You know what I mean? Like when I was in school, all it took was one word from some idiot and I was there. I was doing the wrong thing. I was always dragged down the wrong path. Got another few questions for you here. Obviously, you haven't got answers on a postcard or anything like that. Just answer it, inside yourself. Do you think Satan hates the church? I'd say he does. I say Satan hates everyone apart from himself. Do you think Satan hated the church in Pergamos? I'd say he did. Do you think Satan wanted to destroy that church? I'd say he did. Do you think Satan had tried to destroy the church through persecution? Hence that sick thing with the oil drum. Yeah, he'd had a go. He tried wiping him out that way. Do you think Satan had succeeded? No. Because there's still a church there and they're still standing. Alright, there's some questions for you. Here's a fact for you. Pardon the way I phrase this, but here's a fact. Satan is a crafty git. That's a fact. It's in the Bible. Even in the first bit of Genesis when he said to Adam and Eve, it says that the snake was craftier than all the other animals, and that's the one which Satan had gone and, you know, the whole story with the fruit, you know, read it yourself, Genesis chapter 3, very sad story. Satan is a crafty git, and he's hell-bent on destroying the church. He was hell-bent on destroying the church in Pergamos. Believe it or not, guys, he's hell-bent on destroying this church in St. Melons. That's his goal. He wants to wipe us off the face of the earth. He wants nobody to know about Jesus. He doesn't want people to know about forgiveness. He doesn't want people to know about love or grace or heaven or all the cool stuff which God really wants us to know about. Do you know what he wants people to know about? Nothing. He didn't want you to know about anything. He just wants you to carry on floating along through life until one day you're dead. That's Satan's like master plan for life. It's really depressing. That's what it is. That's a fact. Satan wanted to destroy the church, and he's crafty. So this is a thought, right? This is just something for you to think about with me, because this is what got my mind going as I was preparing this talk. Do you think it's possible, just possible, that Satan might have changed his tactics? He tried the boom approach. He tried the boil them in oil approach. He tried the blood and guts, just kill them approach, and it didn't work. Is it possible that Satan, because he's crafty, can actually change his tactics? Has he got more than one way of skinning a cat, as it were? Maybe he thought, well, if I can't smash them from the outside, I'll sink them from inside. Do you think maybe he thought, if I can't get them to break, I'll just get them to bend? Do you think if he thought, if I can't destroy them, I'll dilute them? Is that possible? Well, how about this? Where was Satan's throne? Pergamos. That's what we're told. How about, if I can't murder them, I'll move in with them? Possible? Scary, I agree. But possible. It's the old classic, isn't it? If you can't beat them, join them. Have you heard that? I've heard it. I was one of the joiners myself. I really was. Could it be that the key to the compromise that Jesus points out in verses 14 and 15 is actually found in verse 13? This is where Satan's throne is. This is where Satan dwells. Listen, Satan is not like God. We kind of sometimes have this wrong idea that, like, God is like up there and he's God and he's good, and Satan's up there and he's Satan and he's bad. But they both got loads of power. They're both really similar. It's rubbish. The devil's got nothing on God. Let me tell you. The God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. The devil doesn't know everything, believe it or not. You know, like, it's a big word, omniscient. I agree. I've got some more for you. God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. All the power in the universe belongs to God. The devil's not all-powerful. He can't make you do anything. As I said last week, all he's got is a power to convince you to do something yourself. He didn't make Eve eat the fruit and Adam eat the fruit. He just told them. He convinced them. He weaseled his way in. Like I said, he's crafty. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Satan's got nothing on God's power. How about this? God is omnipresent. That means he's present everywhere. His spirit fills the universe. He's right here, right now, by his spirit. But somehow, amazingly, he's in Iraq, and he's in Brazil, and he's on the moon. It's incredible, but that's how big and how powerful God is he is everywhere. The devil is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. And at this particular time, he pitched his tent in Pergamos. Here's another thought, though. Does it sound to you like Satan was actually quite comfortable and quite welcome in Pergamos? From the language used, it's his dwelling place. He's even moved his favourite seat there, his throne. I get the impression that he was quite welcome in Pergamos, because I'm quite sure Satanism was just as accepted as Christianity back in those days. Back in that place. See, I honestly believe that even the loveless lot in the church in Ephesus that we heard about 2 weeks ago wouldn't have stood for Satan being in town. Even the lot that was suffering and getting killed left, right and centre in Smyrna would not have stood for Satan being in town. But for some reason, he has pitched his tent and he has put his favourite seat in the centre of Pergamos. And it seems like that's fine. Was there a weakness in this church? I think there was. Where was there Dave Pritchard with a stick? Say, get out of here, Satan! You know, as only Dave Pritchard can. You know what I mean? Where was the church rising up and saying, we're not standing for this sick stuff that's going on. We're not standing for your lies. We're not standing for hypocrisy. Get out of St. Melons. Which is essentially what that church needed. Did Satan's tactic work? There's two problems which he lists in verses 14 and 15. Listen to this, verse 14. And again, this sounds a little bit weird, but I'll explain to you what it means. The first problem is this. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, hands up of you, how many of you have ever heard of Balaam? You can put your hands up here. Not a lot of you. He's not the most famous guy in the Bible. Balaam is one of the funniest stories in the whole Bible. Do you know why? Balaam was a spiritual faker. He pretended that he had some sort of like spiritual insight, but actually, when he was on a donkey going somewhere that he really shouldn't have been going, the angel of the Lord appeared, and Balaam didn't even see it, and the donkey bowed down before the angel. So he starts beating his donkey up. It's like something off Shrek, trust me. He's beating his donkey. What are you doing, you naughty donkey? Get up and take me to where I'm meant to be going. The donkey's like, ah, it's the angel of the Lord. You can just imagine Eddie Murphy voice, can't you? I can't do it, man, it's the angel of the Lord. And all that, yeah? And there's this donkey. And then, he beats his donkey three times, and the donkey suddenly says to him, the donkey speaks. And he says, what are you hitting me for? Basically. And he basically rebukes him. And he shames him. Incredible story. Read it yourself. Numbers chapter 22 to 25. I think it's one of the funniest things in the world, the talking donkey. Incredible. Like, Shrek is not the first one that's done the talking donkey. It's in the Word. Trust me. They robbed it. They did. There we are. They might have added a few tweaks to it, but the talking donkey was here first. But see, he's not just a spiritual faker who's got a donkey that talks to him. Things get really bad for God's people in Numbers chapter 25 when the children of Israel start worshipping the Baal gods, the gods which weren't the true living God, which had led them and had loved them for all that time. They started bowing down before these statues. But like when they got involved in Baal worship, it was really quite sick and twisted. Because this is what they did. They had sex with as many different people as they wanted, as often as they wanted. And they killed animals like rams and cattle and stuff like that. And they butchered them, they cut them into pieces. And they had some great feast eating food that had been sacrificed to this god, which wasn't really a god, with a little g it is, Baal. That was what they did. And, you know, so to them, that was great. Self-indulgence, self-gratification. We'll fill our bellies and we'll go and have some sex. That was what they wanted, that's what they were doing. But in Numbers chapter 31... we find out this. We find out it was Balaam had actually put the women of the Baal worship up to sleeping with the children of Israel. And God says it's Balaam's influence, Balaam's advice, that was the reason that all this sick, messed up stuff was going on. So not only was Balaam a fake, but God holds him accountable for diluting and corrupting and polluting his people. So when Jesus appears to John and tells him to write a letter to Pergamos, for John to write this, that you hold the doctrine of Balaam, that was a real, that was a slap across the cheek. Because the doctrine of Balaam was one of compromise. It was one of, if you can't beat them, join them. It was one that said, okay, you know, whatever, you know, just sort of like, do what you want, that's fine. He's accusing the church in Pergamos of spiritual prostitution. And then we find in verse 15, they also hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now the Nicolaitans, I've mentioned them in the first week, they were similar sort of people, you know. They were people that were all about self-indulgence, that just do what you want. Don't worry about what God says, do what you want. They blurred all the boundaries. Did God, you know, like, remember how Satan told Adam and Eve, you know, about to eat the fruit? Did God really say that? Blurring the boundaries, confusing the messages. That's what the Nicolaitans were doing. And they were quite a heavy-handed lot. They were known for heavy shepherding. They probably worked on the weak-minded people in church, saying, listen, you know, it's fine for you to just sort of like eat that stuff. It's fine for you just to drink that stuff. It's fine for you to do this and to do that. And they just influence people with their heavy-handed techniques. The bottom line is, guys, that the church in Pergamos had some good things to say about it, but they were compromising. They were compromising. They were probably looking good on Sunday, turning up and doing the church thing, but deep down what they were doing in the rest of the week, and maybe even doing in church on Sunday, we don't know, they were corrupt. And like I said, you can't hide things from God. He can see right what's going on in there, and he knew that they were corrupt inside. And what was up with the church? I mean, if there was anything going on which shouldn't have been going on, why wasn't the church saying, well, hang on a minute, you know, we got to sort this out. Oh, well, we don't want to, you know, we don't upset anyone. Don't want to offend anyone. You know, we don't want to rock the boat. You know, we got a lot of fragile people here. Maybe we should just let them get on with it. You know, they don't stop us singing and having communion and doing all the churchy things. Maybe we should just sort of leave them to it. You know, we really can't, you know, enforce the Bible on them. They might not like it. I mean, there's hardly anyone comes to church these days. It's great they come at all. I mean, there's only a couple of us, and if we sort of start laying the law down, they're all going to leave, and then the tithe will go, and, you know, then we can't afford the new piano, and so, you know, maybe we should just better keep them, you know, just keep it all in-house and just hope it goes away. Satan's new tactic had worked a treat. They were rotting from the inside. Like a bad apple in a barrel of good apples. Rotting, rotting, rotting. That's what was going on. But remember that the devil is the father of lies. He's the father of corruption. He's the father of bull. That's what he is. He just chats it. His only power is the power of enticement and seduction and persuasion. That's all he'd done. Is he dangled a couple of carrots in front of a couple of literal donkeys. And they'd gone for it and they'd grabbed for it. You can just hear it. And I wonder if you can hear these words ringing in your ears as I say this. Oh, it's not that big a deal. Everyone does that. Doesn't matter. You're only a little bit drunk. You know, it's only ganja. You know, everyone's, you know, slipped up once or twice. There's worse people than you. I mean, all right, it was bad, but there's much worse people out there. No one will know, you know. Just, you know, it'll be our little secret. You know, just do it. Just look at that site on the internet. It's fine. No one will know. He's a liar. The devil's a liar. And he dangled these carrots in front of these donkeys and they were going for it. Let me ask you, how are you doing? Let's get personal now, won't it? Hide behind my cup. How are you doing? St. Melanie's Church, how are we doing? Is there any compromise in our church? I hope not. Is there? In your life? I hope not. Hardly anybody's used the barrel so far, so I'd say we're doing pretty good myself. Fantastic. I mean, I'm not asking how are we doing compared to the people that live in Cardiff or in St. Melanie's, the people that are living in your street. How are we doing compared with them? That's not the question. I'm not even saying how are you doing compared to the person sat next to you or, you know, somewhere else in one of these pews. See, we have this horrible habit as human beings where we just try and judge how we're doing next to other people. As if somehow, if we're better than them in our mind, then we're good and they're bad. But let me put it this way. If you were staring in the face of Jesus Christ right now, the Son of God, the resurrected Son of God, manifested in glory, and you looked into his face, how are you doing? How's your life measuring up? It's not an easy mirror to look in when you start using him as a standard rather than other people. Listen, you may think you're doing good. I may think I'm doing good. But next to Jesus, there's still some way to go, I'm afraid. That's the truth of the matter. How's your thought life? What have you been thinking about this week? Has it all been clean, pure thoughts? Has there been filthy, immoral, lustful thoughts there maybe? Has there been thoughts of anger and rage and beating people up? Has there been thoughts of bitterness? Has there been thoughts of, has there even been hatred towards God? Anger at your situation? You know, where are you now then, God? Sort of thoughts. How are your thoughts doing right now? How's your social life? Here's one, especially for, you know, the younger ones of us. How's your social life? Have you been blurring the boundaries there at all? Have you been, you know, going out in pubs or clubs and ogling at people of the opposite sex because they're not wearing a lot of clothes? Let's just get really blunt about this. How about what you're watching on the television? Do you watch certain things on the television because in some way it's self-gratifying? How about the things you're watching on films, on videos, the music you listen to? Some of the music that young people listen to, it either turns them into sex machines or it makes them think they're like Tupac and they can go out and punch people and beat people up and rob them, and that's cool because it's cool to be a gangster. Just saying it how it is, guys. How's your social life? You personally, let's not worry about Tupac out in the streets right now. Let's worry about me, innit? Let's worry about me. How about your habits? Are there any habits that are controlling your life right now? And I'm not just talking about picking your nose. Are there worse habits than that? What about your motives? These are the real invisible ones, the things that no one can see. Motives, what drives you? Is it pride? Is it ambition? Is it hatred? Is it jealousy? Is it always wanting what someone else has got? See, do you know why I write these things out like that? It's because that's what God's putting his finger on in my life. I know that my thought life, my social life, my habits, my motives, they're not pure as the driven snow. I'd be a liar if I said they were. And that's what I want to challenge you about this morning. Guys, how are you doing? How's your Christian life? If you're a Christian this morning, obviously not all of you are Christians, but how's your Christian life doing this morning? Does it feel a little bit unstable, a little bit wonky, like you're a bit like this as a Christian? Could compromise be why? Could there be things in your life that are making your life unstable? Here's an amazing scripture, James chapter 1 verse 8. God says, a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. What does that mean? You want to be a Christian, but you want to be drinking. You want to be a Christian, but you want to be like, you know, bedding other people. You want to be a Christian, but you want to be like fighting. You want to be a Christian, but you want to be doing all these other things which you know you shouldn't be doing. You're double-minded, and you're like this through your whole life. I want to be a Christian, but oh my goodness, you know, I just want to go out with my friends and do this as well. I want to be a Christian, but oh, the old habits are back again. I better go and obey those voices in my head. I want to be a Christian, but... That's what a double-minded man is like, and the Bible says he's unstable in all he does. Your whole life is going to be like this, if you just want to be, if you want a little bit of God, but a little bit of the world as well. That's what happens. I firmly, totally, utterly, passionately believe that the most unhappy people on this planet, I'm sure I've said this before, and I'll say it again, the most unhappy people on this planet are backsliding Christians. The ones that have tasted the light, that have seen that God is good, that know something of his power and his touch on their life, and like the dog that goes back to his own vomit, have opted to go and try and find light somewhere else. Because you will never find light anywhere other than Jesus. And if you're a Christian this morning, if God has touched your life, if you are a believer and you've gone back to your vomit, I want to tell you that until you've turned and gone back to face him who loves you and gave his life for you, you will be unhappy. You will be more unhappy than the people that have never found Jesus. And that's the truth. Because you've tasted paradise. You've tasted Christ. You've tasted forgiveness and love like no other. And you've rejected it. You will be the most unhappy, miserable person. And that's not me wishing it on you. That's me speaking from the scriptures and also speaking from my personal experience. The most unhappy days of my life have been the days since I became a Christian at 15 years old, where I've tried to do it on my own and have turned my back on God. The darkest, most dismal days of my life. I wonder if you can relate to that. See, Jesus is coming back for a spotless bride. He doesn't want a stinker. He wants someone that's going to be beautiful, spotless. The cross where Jesus died, that's where we get our cleansing from. But for some reason, we just get seduced back. Back involved in the very things that drove the nails into Jesus' hands in the first place. You know the things Jesus died for? Do you know he died for that stuff? The stuff he's forgiven you for? The stuff which you've done wrong? The stuff which the whole world has done wrong? He had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He had his hands nailed to a cross. He had his feet nailed to a cross. He had his beard ripped out. He was whipped. He was beaten, he was humiliated, he was stripped of all his clothes and hung up on a cross for the world to laugh at. How can we ever go back to the stuff that put him there? How can we ever want to be part of that stuff again? I don't ever want to be part of that stuff again. But the devil, as I said, is a crafty git and he wants to get back into our lives and he wants to convince us that no, it's okay. Other Christians mess up. It's okay, you know, God doesn't want you to be bored. If you need to get a bit drunk, if you need to do this, if you need to look at those websites, I'm sure he understands. Rubbish! They put Jesus on the cross. That stuff hung my Saviour on a tree. And that stuff, oh, how can we go back to that? How can we, church? How can we want to just be involved in the stuff that Jesus had to die for and had to bleed for? Listen, this excuse, it's okay, God knows my weaknesses. He knows I can't help it. That's rubbish. That's the devil chirping again. God will never put us through anything that He doesn't give us the grace to come through the other side of. My grace is sufficient for you. Have you got your struggles? Join the club. You got habits in your life and patterns of behavior that you're struggling to break? Join the club. But my grace is sufficient for you, says Jesus. You have not got to buckle under the pressure. You have not got to go down the wrong path. That's a lie of the devil. It is a lie. Romans chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 say this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we just carry on doing the wrong stuff because we know God's always going to forgive us at the other end of it? Is that the way to live as a Christian? Will Jesus forgive you for everything? Absolutely. Because He did it right. He was a perfect sacrifice. So does that mean, oh well, we can do what we want and you know, that's fine. Listen to what Paul says. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Listen guys, if you're a Christian, if you're forgiven, if you're saved, it is not a license to go and do whatever you want just because you know you get forgiven at the end of it. If that's what you think God is like, you don't understand God. Yes, He can forgive you and forgive you and forgive you. And He will forgive you. And you can never go so far as you can never turn back to Him. But it's not the way to look at it. You shouldn't say, alright, well, because He'll forgive me, then I'll live like I want. That's not the way it's meant to be. See, sin has got no place in this church. And we've got to stop believing the lie that it has. The church in Pergamos had lost its cutting edge. It was blunt. It was ineffective. Yeah, it was there, it was doing church. Whoopah! Fantastic. But it wasn't doing anything. It wasn't forcing back the kingdom of darkness and advancing the kingdom of God. It was just sat in a pew. Do you want to be in a church like that? I don't. I've just been told my time is up, so I've only got 3 pages left. I am really. No. All right, I'll be very brief to finish. Words of challenge. He had words of encouragement, words of complaint, words of challenge. He says, repent, or I will come to you quickly and fight against him with the sword of my mouth. The challenge as it was the week before and the week before that is repent. Turn back to God. Listen, you can still turn back to God. Every single one of you in this room can still turn back to God. You've never gone too far that He can't love you. You've never gone so far that He doesn't want you back. Read the story of the prodigal son. He's waiting on the doorstep for you to come home. He sees you come over the hill, he's going to sprint to you and throw his arms around you. That's what he wants for you. And what else does he say? He says, repent or I'll come to you quickly. And I'll fight against him with the sword of my mouth. He basically says, listen church, sort it out yourselves before I have to come and sort it out. Bow the knee willingly. Turn to me willingly. Flush out the filth. Get rid of the rot. There's an amazing book in the Old Testament, which is one of my favourites, only because of the name. It's called the Book of Haggai. But it sounds like a martial arts move, doesn't it? Haggai! I love it. Anyway, Haggai chapter 2, yeah? Haggai chapter 1 has got this challenge again and again and again. Listen to what the challenge is. He says, give careful thought to your ways. Go home and have a good hard think about what you're doing and how you're living. That's basically what it means. That's my challenge to you this morning. Go home and have a good hard think about what you're doing and how you're living. Why? Because he wants you to flush the filth out. He wants to be the Lord of you. He wants to be the most important, the brightest, the most shining, the most valuable thing in your life. And the stuff, the compromise in our lives, the things that we're doing, stops him being in that place. God will not be mocked. You can't mock God. You can't pretend you're a Christian and like live, you know, a different way. He knows what's going on inside. He knows the stuff that you do, say and think in secret. And He will not let you or me profane His name. He will not let me, Die Hankey, drag his name through the mud in St. Melons. You know, if I'm out in the streets throwing up, if I'm throwing punches, if I'm robbing people, if I'm having affairs behind Michelle's back, it's going to profane the name of God in the streets of St. Melons. And God will not let that happen. God is jealous for his name. His name is holy. His reputation is holy. He wants you to bow the knee willingly. He doesn't want to force himself on you. He's not a dictator. He's not nasty. He's not going to force you down and say, worship me. That's not what God is like. Listen to this in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you willingly said, okay then God, I am yours? Have you willfully said, I will come, I will be your disciple. You save me, you change me, you take over my life, I'm sorry for my sins. Have you done that willfully? If you have, as a Christian, have you backslidden? Have you stepped away from him because the fruits of the world are a lot more tasty? Have you got yourself involved in stuff you shouldn't? Well, it's still the same. You can still get back on your knees and say, sorry, God. Forgive me. And you know what? He will. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. All sins. If you're not a Christian this morning, I urge you, with every power and every passion I have in my heart, bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Turn to him. He died on a cross for you. There is no sin you've committed which he can't forgive. There's nothing about you which he doesn't, you know, want to come and to change. He loves you so much. He loves you with an undying love, an unparalleled love. There's not one person on this planet can love you as much as Jesus Christ loves you. And he wants you to turn to him. He wants you to ask him for forgiveness, and he will forgive you. He wants to be Lord of your life, and he'll give you the best life ever. And not only that, he'll guarantee you heaven. By the way, the best life ever bit doesn't mean you never have any problems. It just means you have the grace which is sufficient to get you through those problems, and he'll give you heaven as a gift. That's the Jesus that I plead with you. If you don't know him, give your heart to him this morning. Turn to him. And church, if it's compromising your life, please sort it out. And I challenge myself with that. These bins are going to be here for the whole series, if that's okay with Paul. For the whole series. Go home, give careful thought to your ways. We must not let the devil set up his in St. Melons. It's not going to happen. We're going to drive him out with a stick, Dave Pritchard style, through our prayers and through our righteousness. That's what we're going to do, guys. We've got to do that. In Jesus' name, we must not let him settle. We must not be content with the filth that's going on in this estate. In Jesus' name, we've got to rise up and we've got to take the stand that we need to take. There's one more point. I haven't got time to do that, but read it yourself, verse 17. It's basically the promise that everyone who overcomes, they get a new life, a new name, a stone with their name on it, a stone which says something which only you can read. Read it yourself in verse 17. On the stone, a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Christian, that's for you. It's a personal gift from Jesus. You know your stone? It's going to be different to my stone. I don't know what's significant about that stone. I just know this. Jesus gave it, I receive it, and it's for me. It's for my eyes only. It's a precious gift. We heard last week about the crown of righteousness, which I thought sounded pretty cool. Well, I want that stone on my mantelpiece as well, the one which Jesus has written something on, which is just for my eyes. That's the promise for every single Christian who overcomes to the end. May he who has a ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.